Morning. So, around the middle of the fourth century, Paul wrote two letters to a young church that he, along with Silas and Timothy, had established about a year or two earlier in the town of Thessalonica. It started off with a small group of Jews and a larger number of God-fearing Greeks. However, converts were being added daily. And before long, that new congregation consisted mostly of Gentiles who had converted from paganism and idol worship. One of Paul's major challenges was that of helping them to learn, understand, and live by an ethic, a lifestyle, that was completely different than what they were raised in and completely different from what could be observed in their own culture. Fortunately, they were receptive to Paul's teachings and appeared to be both willing and eager to embrace the promises and benefits of the gospel as well as its obligations. Paul and his team worked side by side with them, teaching them, encouraging them, and setting an example of how a follower of Christ is to behave, think, and believe, and what to believe. And friendships were being forged, lives were being changed, a true community of faith was being formed, believers were uniting together in a special bond of love. But soon there came to be a couple major obstacles to all of this. First, these new Christians faced intense opposition, first from the Jews and then from the Gentiles who were loyal to Rome. Secondly, Paul was forced to leave town abruptly due to riots in the streets over the gospel he came to proclaim, and circumstances were of such that it was not feasible for him to return. In the months that followed, overcome with worry, he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to follow up on the new believers there, encourage them, strengthen them, convey how much they are loved and missed, and to bring back a report. Paul fears that given the intense opposition that they were facing, that they might have thought that their faith in Christ wouldn't be worth the hardship. And he has grown to love them deeply, and this separation, along with the anxiety about how they were doing, became nothing less than intolerable. Timothy eventually returns with a report, and it is a good report, very positive. Paul is greatly relieved, overcome with joy, and follows up with a letter of encouragement and gratitude. And that letter is the one we know of as 1 Thessalonians. Of all the letters we have of Paul in the New Testament, this one is the most personal. It is upbeat, warm, affirming, filled with praise for them. And there are a number of times when Paul just stops in the letter to thank God for them. Dave mentioned Galatians this morning. First Thessalonians and Galatians were the two earliest letters we have of Paul. They were written at about the same time, but the tone in each could not be more different. Galatians is a thunderstorm. Paul is frustrated with them. He scolds them. He is very direct. 1 Thessalonians, on the other hand, is like a warm, sunny day in April. He is happy with his readers, he congratulates them, and is quite generous in expressing his approval. We spent the last 2 weeks, as you will remember, on background information to this letter, giving a fair amount of attention to the occasion that prompted Paul to write it. The backstory, of course, is essential for determining the letter's purpose, and determining the purpose is essential for appreciating and grasping the content of the letter. So if you missed either of those two Sundays, I'd encourage you to go back, listen to them, as everything that's going to be covered from this point on in this series will build on that information. And I think we mentioned today, did we not, that how available all this stuff is. It's on our website, it's on YouTube, and there's all sorts of podcasts, Apple, Amazon, Spotify, YouTube Music, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So gone are the days when you have to fill out a form requesting a recording on a cassette tape and then waiting for the following Sunday to get it and then having to pay for it. All those days are behind us. All right, so we are now ready to jump into the text itself, and the plan for this morning is to cover chapter 1. Unlike some of the previous New Testament studies that we have done, I don't intend to work through every word of every phrase of every verse. There will be times when we will break things down in greater detail. We'll get into some detail today. But Paul's train of thought in this letter is pretty straightforward. It's easy to follow. There's no real tricky passages to navigate. And for the most part, he doesn't introduce us to any difficult theology that we have to navigate through, at least nothing that requires any vigorous study. Now, there is some doctrine, there's some exhortation, but most of the letter consists of Paul sharing his appreciation for them, expressing his gratitude to God, and recalling certain events that they would have been aware of for the most part. So we'll begin by reading the chapter. It's a relatively short chapter. And after the initial greeting, we basically have three paragraphs. Next, we'll spend a little time explaining what is going on in each of those paragraphs. And then we'll conclude by considering some areas of application. Now, regarding application, what we are looking for isn't so much instructions and exhortations that Paul gives. In fact, there aren't any in chapter one. Instead, we'll be looking for examples to follow. What is it that Paul praises them for? How might we do the same? And likewise, what do we see in Paul himself that is worth imitating? So that sort of thing. So this is something that we'll want to be alert to, on the lookout for, as we read through the chapter. Sound good? All right, so 1 Thessalonians 1 through 10, and as mentioned a couple weeks ago, I'll be using, for the most part here in this series, the New Living Translation. This letter is from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. We are writing to the church in Thessalonica, to you who belong to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God give you grace and peace. We always thank God for all of you and pray for you constantly. As we pray to our God and Father about you, we think of your faithful work, your loving deeds, and the enduring hope you have because of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know, dear brothers and sisters, that God loves you and has chosen you to be his own people. For when we brought you the good news, it was not only with words, but also with power. For the Holy Spirit gave you full assurance that what we said was true. And you know of our concern for you from the way we lived when we were with you. So you received the message with joy from the Holy Spirit in spite of the severe suffering it brought you. In this way, you imitated both us and the Lord. As a result, you have become an example to all the believers in Greece, throughout both Macedonia and Achaia. And now the word of the Lord is ringing out from you to people everywhere, even beyond Macedonia and Achaia. For wherever we go, we find people telling us about your faith in God. We don't need to tell them about it, for they keep talking about the wonderful welcome you gave us and how you turned away from idols to serve the living and true God. And they speak of how you are looking forward to the coming of God's Son from heaven, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. He is the one who has rescued us from the terrors of the coming judgment. All right, how many read through Thessalonians this past week? All right, very good, thank you. All right, so if you will remember, we already worked through verse 1 a couple weeks ago, using it as a text for our introduction to this series. So for this morning, we'll skip ahead and direct our attention to verses 2 through 10, all of which could fit under the heading, "Your faith has greatly encouraged both us and others." So let's start with an overview of that first paragraph, verses 2 and 3. As we can readily see, Paul is expressing his profound gratitude for them, and he will do so again in chapters 2 and 3. There are a couple things going on here in this one. First, Paul is genuinely thankful to God for the Thessalonian Christians. Specifically, he is grateful for their faithful work, their loving deeds, and their enduring hope. And this is evidence that their faith in Christ is real and that they are growing in their faith. Now, there's some question here on how that should be translated. We won't spend a lot of time on this. There's a compelling argument that the NIV is a bit more accurate, which reads, "Your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope, hope in the Lord Jesus Christ." So the NIV and others highlight the motivation behind their work, labor, and endurance. Either way, the point is really basically the same. These new believers were living lives that confirmed the genuineness of their conversions. They were bearing fruit, faith, love, hope. And because of this, Paul is filled with gratitude and is constantly thanking God for them. Secondly, the thanksgiving also serves as a way to affirm and praise them. It has been pretty meaningful to them to learn what Paul says about them in his prayers. And hopefully knowing this will encourage them to stay the course. All right, let's move on now to the second paragraph, verses 4 through 7. Paul continues in the spirit of gratitude, shifting the focus from the fruit of their conversion to the fact of their conversion. He is grateful that God loves them and has chosen them to be his people, members of his eternal family. And reflecting on this, Paul takes a moment to reminisce the manner in which the gospel came to them, of which, of course, they would be familiar with. And he notes in verse 5 that it was not only with words, but also with power. Now, he is not, of course, minimizing the spoken word here. He is simply reminding them that the words they heard and believed was accompanied by something supernatural, the power of God. And most likely, this is a reference to miracles. We have a number of passages in the book of Acts and also in the various letters of Paul that tell of the miraculous events that accompanied his proclamation of the good news. Paul even addresses this in his letter to the Romans, explaining that the Gentiles believed the gospel because it was confirmed by signs and wonders and miracles that the Holy Spirit empowered him to do. And Paul is always quick to point out that it is God's power, not his. So in the same verse here, he goes on to recall how the Holy Spirit also gave them full assurance that the gospel they heard was true. And this broadens God's work in them to more than just signs and wonders that they observed outwardly. The Holy Spirit was also working internally, convicting them, enlightening them, calling them, and assuring them that the message, the good news that was proclaimed to them, was worth embracing. But there is more going on here. Paul goes on in the same verse to remind them of how he and his co-workers loved them and how they conducted themselves while they were with them. This too, this example of love they witnessed, contributed to their acceptance of the gospel. Paul and his small team were living examples of how lives are transformed by the power of God. And they saw this firsthand, the depth of their conviction. They really did believe what they preached, and that had an impact on them. And so there was just a lot involved here in bringing the Thessalonians to faith. God was working mightily in a number of different ways. We might also remember that Paul's arrival in that city in the first place was the result of divine intervention. Do you remember this? When he and his team were planning that missionary journey way back in Antioch, you know, going into Macedonia, and much less the city of Thessalonica was not in the works. It was never part of the plan. It was never discussed. It was never the agenda. But that agenda was changed literally overnight when, if you will remember, partway through that journey, Paul in a dream saw a vision of a man from Macedonia crying out for him to come. And that is what they did right away the very next morning. So in all of this, we can see the Lord's hand at work. And we probably don't even know the half of it. There is no doubt that the Lord was orchestrating a lot behind the scenes to bring them the gospel, to not only bring them the gospel, but also to prepare them for accepting and embracing it. So again, the hope that was presented to them in the good news, you know, that message was reasonable, convincing, compelling. The demonstration of power that accompanied that good news, miracles they observed, along with the internal working of the Holy Spirit, along with the conviction they observed in Paul and his team, as demonstrated by the way they conducted themselves among them, all work together in bringing about their conversion. That's what's going on here in these verses. And Paul goes on affirming them that their conversion is real. There's no doubt about that. It's seen in the fact that they not only received it with joy, you know, they truly understood the nature of its blessing, but they did so in spite of the severe suffering that this gospel brought to them. Hostile opposition. And so Paul applauds them with a hearty amen. And if that is not enough, he blesses them by telling them what he has heard from others in the region. The news of their dramatic conversion from the worship of idols to the one true and living God has spread throughout all of Macedonia and Achaia. In fact, they become models of what faith in Christ and genuine repentance looks like. And this is something that he will now elaborate more on in the paragraph that follows, verses 8 through 10. So you can try to climb into their skin and imagine how encouraging it would have been to hear these sorts of things from him in this letter. So the opening line here in verse 8, it is quite descriptive and colorful. I really like this a lot, where he says, "The word of the Lord is ringing out from you." To people everywhere, ringing out from you. There warm reception to Paul and his team upon their initial arrival, along with their radical conversion to the gospel that was proclaimed, helped to spread the Lord's message throughout the province, impacting not only the entire region of Macedonia and Achaia, but to territories beyond. Their story was an impressive one, and it was a story that had circulated widely. At the heart of that story is the fact that they had turned away from idols to serve the one true and living God. So there's more here than just news about their conversions being spread. Also going out was the, quote, word of the Lord. This is significant. People were probably asking, why are these people willing to suffer? Why don't they just worship the idols? Why not honor the emperor? Why not venerate him? What's the big deal? What is going on there? With each question, the answer, of course, would come back to some claim about Jesus and the message of his kingdom. So a couple of weeks ago, in the background material here, we talked a little bit about idol worship, how it was so entrenched in the ancient culture. Everything revolved around some recognition or acknowledgement or veneration of some Roman or Greek deity. Public events like the theater or a sporting event or even a city celebration would be held in honor of some god and would begin with prayers to it and sometimes even sacrifices. To further complicate things for the Christian, the veneration of the Roman emperor as some kind of a deity was also expected. This was seen as an act of patriotism, and to avoid that or to refuse that could be viewed as something quite offensive, interpreted as hating Rome or even hating your city, hating your community, and sometimes could be seen as a form of treason. So in all of this, it was no small thing to stop doing something you have always done. No small thing to not do what everyone does. Family, friends, neighbors, everyone. No small thing to not do what everyone expects you to do. The pressures to leave the faith and return to these other idols was quite intense. Their conversions and faithful endurance in the face of such opposition resulted in the word of the Lord, the gospel itself, going out into the whole region and beyond. And one factor that probably contributed to the spreading of that news is the city itself. Thessalonica was a major city in the province, and all kinds of people were traveling in and out of it all the time. So the report of their conversion consists of three notable actions. They turn from their former idols. They are now serving the one true and living God. And number three, verse 10, they are looking forward to the coming of God's Son. Did I jump ahead accidentally? Were you looking at that? You were looking at this. Okay, let me go back a few pages and start back over so you're looking at the right thing. I don't know how that happened. Just start all over. I don't know, my voice won't last that long.
I'll read it.
It's all scripted. Even where to look. Look at John at this point. Look at Stephanie at this point. No, it's not that scripted. It's not that scripted. All right. None of this is being scripted, that's for sure. All right. All right, last Sunday we noted that along with gratitude and encouragement, another ongoing theme in this letter is the anticipation of Christ's coming. In fact, each of the letter's five chapters ends with a reference to his return. Paul notes that their persistent expectation of Christ's coming is yet another indication that their conversion is genuine and that God is at work in their lives. In other words, they are bearing fruit, and longing for Christ's return is an example of that very thing, of bearing fruit. Indeed, it is their hope in Christ's coming that has inspired them to persevere through the persecution. And Paul notes that they are, quote, looking forward to the coming of God's Son from heaven. It is, of course, an exalted Lord they anticipate, a Son whom the one true and living God, quote, raised from the dead. And they're looking forward to his coming because they are eager to see him face to face and to be with him forever in the glory of his future kingdom. It is this hope that has turned them from the worship of idols to that of serving God And then again, it is this hope that has inspired them to endure hostile opposition. This Son of God who has raised them from the dead is the one who will rescue them from the coming judgment. There is a coming judgment, and Paul uses the word terrors here to describe it. All right, so that's essentially what's going on in this chapter. The heading, Your Faith Has Greatly Encouraged Both Us and Others, is an accurate description. So what we want to do now is turn our attention to anything we might be able to apply to our own lives. As stated earlier, we don't find Paul telling them to do anything here. There are no instructions, no exhortations, no admonishments, but there are, of course, a number of noteworthy examples to imitate, actions or attitudes that are taught and or encouraged in the scriptures, and hopefully you were able to pick up on some of these as we work through the chapter. Examples set by Paul and examples set by the believers there in Thessalonica. So let's consider some of these. We'll start with Paul. The first one is pretty obvious, and that is his love for the people of this new congregation that he helped to establish. This love is evidenced by the fact that, well, for one thing, he worried himself sick over them, fearing that that after he left, they might have caved into the pressure of persecution. He was concerned and concerned that they would return to their former ways of paganism. This grave concern resulted in him praying for them constantly. And at the first opportunity he had, he sent Timothy back to them to follow up. And this love is also what prompted him to write this letter itself. And while he was with them, we see in the next chapter that out of his love, he discipled them, taught them, became an example for them to imitate. And though he could have required compensation, he didn't, because he did not want to be a burden to them. It's talked about in the next chapter. He invested in them in a number of different ways, including in the relationship itself. As a result, there came to be a bond of brotherly love between them. We can see that in this letter. So the application here, of course, can go in a number of different directions. I don't know that I really need to spell it out. It could relate to people that you are hoping to evangelize or in the process of doing that. There's some things here that from Paul that we could imitate. Or it could apply to relationships we have with those who are new in the faith or even those who have been in the faith for a while. This diligence we see in Paul to serve in such a self-sacrificing way so as to help bring others into the faith and disciple them is certainly a model for us to imitate. And I think it needs to be part of our whole approach to evangelism. Similar to this is how his love for them did not waver after he left. He never forgot them. They were always on his mind. He was concerned about them always and constantly prayed for them. And as we read in the next chapter, Paul's affection and care for them was like that of a parent for their child. In all his dealings with them, he was what Christ teaches regarding love and self-sacrifice. And in this, he showed them firsthand what it looks like to be a follower of Christ. And on this, I'm reminded of Paul's words in chapter 12 of Romans, where he talks about how each member of the body belongs to all the other members. It's a striking verse. You know, we are not isolated parts who happen to be in the same room once a week. We are a unit, bonded together in Christ. We belong to each other. And because we belong to each other, we are to have equal concern for each other. 1 Corinthians 12:25. Thus, the exhortations to pray for each other, encourage each other, support each other, commit ourselves to each other, and be active, not passive, in our relationships. Another example worth noting, second one, is Paul's generosity when it comes to complimenting and affirming them. He doesn't hold anything back in blessing them with well-deserved compliments. And none of which is flattery. Every word is genuine praise because every bit of that praise is based on things that are true. And so maybe this is something we might want to think about. You know, it might be worth asking, do we tend to be a bit on the stingy side when it comes to encouraging others with words of well-deserved affirmation? Maybe Paul could serve as a model for us in this. You know, because it is, I mean, we all know this, it's easier to find fault than to note something praiseworthy. It's far easier to find things to be disappointed in with others than to be encouraged by. It's far easier to criticize than to compliment. You know, even the so-called mundane things are worthy of recognition, like serving the nursery, helping with the music, teaching kids in Sunday school, mowing the yard, cleaning the church facility, reconciling the checking account, counting the offerings, stocking the snacks, and on and on. Benefiting from this and thanking others for it is all part of the mutual edification of the church body. You know, great comments today on the Christology reading. I love the song choices for this morning. I appreciated your congregational prayer and so on. Now, granted, the compliments Paul is paying the Thessalonians, well, that's on a different level. He praises them for forsaking their idols, for not caving into persecution, for growing in the faith, for serving the one true God, and for longing for the return of God's Son. But these are the sorts of things that you and I could be affirming in others as well. You know, I'm glad that you're a brother in the Lord. I know you've faced a lot of pressure and temptation through the years, but you have stayed the course. You've set a great example for a lot of people in all of this. Thank you. That's too awkward to say that one-on-one, then send them an email. But if someone said that to you, would that not encourage you to step it up even more? Of course it would. And as we see in this chapter, Paul's generosity of encouraging others overflows into his prayers. Later in the chapter, he says, I can't thank God enough for you. So again, we should ask ourselves, is that an attitude that you can relate to? Have you ever thanked God for other brothers and sisters in the faith? Let's now consider some examples worth imitating as seen in the new believers at Thessalonica. I have a list here just from the first chapter, virtues or praiseworthy actions specifically mentioned by Paul. I don't really need to elaborate on them too much as they just speak for themselves, but as I go through them, I want you to ask yourself, the thing that Paul praises them for, would that characterize me? Would he say that about me? More importantly, would God say that about me? And these are questions I think all of us should be asking ourselves. So in verse 3, Paul praises them for faithful work, loving deeds, enduring hope. It's a lot right there. In verse 6, it is that they have embraced the gospel with great joy. They truly understood why the good news is good news. And they have stayed the faith, even though it has involved suffering and hardship. And in this enduring persecution, they have imitated both Paul and the Lord. There's some significant stuff just in that verse there to imitate. In verse 7, he notes that they have become a model to others. Their lifestyle has earned them a reputation. That's definitely worth some self-reflection. In verse 8, their lives are witnesses to the very word of God. The gospel itself is reaching others because of their radical change of life and commitment to Christ. In verse 9, Paul elaborates on this more, applauding them for making a clean and decisive break from the depravity of their culture, namely that of turning away from idols and now serving the one true and living God. The point is, it was obvious to all that their lives are now different. Could that be said of us? Their priorities are now different. Their goals and ambitions are now different. The way they treat others is different. The way they speak, the way they live, even the way they now think, it's all different. Again, something for us to think about. To what degree can we say that that is true of yourself, myself? Many years ago, there was a question that circulated among churches that became very popular. Probably every pastor used it in his sermon, or not many sermons, and it got so overused that it has since faded away. But it really is a good question, and you will recognize it, and it's one that's fitting here. If it were illegal to be a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And now for verse 10. Here, Paul praises them for having the right hope, the right ambition, the right priority, the right longing. And that is this: they are looking forward to the coming of Jesus. And so are the cares of this life, the love for the things of this world, overshadowing our eagerness for his return? That's a sobering question. I mean, it's bad enough, really, that we don't long for it as we should, but do we even think about it? Has the second coming become just another piece of information, one of countless theological details that we have stored in our brains but seldom take time to actually ponder, much less long for with eager expectation? I'll plead guilty to this. You know, it came up recently when I was debating Matthew 24 with a fellow Christian. We're going back and forth on what the verses are referring, whether the verses there, on what verses there are referring to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and what verses are referring to the second coming of Jesus. You know, and it just sort of hit me yesterday that my knowledge of these sorts of arguments, as valuable as they may be, are really quite empty if I'm not actually longing for that second coming. You know, I don't know the last time I actually prayed those closing words at the end of the Bible in Revelation 22, "Come, Lord Jesus." Now, as Christians, all of us are, of course, looking forward to this glorious event, but I think it is safe to say that, generally speaking, our eagerness for Christ's return is lukewarm at best. And here, the example of these new believers is also very relevant. They had a reputation throughout Macedonia, Achaia, and even beyond of looking forward to the coming of God's Son. People talked about it because they really longed for it. So much so, I mean, it was noticed by others, and news of it spread throughout the whole region. So there are some things here as by way of examples to be thinking about, some ways that we could be imitating Paul, some ways we could be imitating the Thessalonians, and I think a little introspection here would serve us well. So for next week, no homework. We're going to take a short break from Thessalonians, from 1 Thessalonians, and Tim will be sharing an exhortation on prayer. So we'll be looking forward to that. All right, Josh, you want to come and close?
Thank you, Wendell. I think there's a lot of good material in that passage that you really pulled out for us this morning, and that today, as we go out from here and enjoy the beauty of the day, we can reflect a little bit on how we might better embody in our actions, in our attitudes, in our words, the gospel. And in so doing, foster in ourselves and encourage in others a faith that is able to withstand opposition and challenges, and that might proliferate throughout this community and throughout the world. Thank you for that, Wendell. I appreciate those words this morning. Let's stand together. We'll read from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. You are dismissed.